You have heard the word, the next one is 9:8-12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in the sewers on man and beast, throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln, soot from Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air. On man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. May God bless the reading of his holy word, and he writes truth upon our hearts. Amen. Driving down the road, and the lights on your instrument panel began to light up like a Christmas tree. The check engine light begins to flash at you, the ABS lights, the engine coolant light, the oil pressure lights, or worst of all of them at once. You're at the dentist for your 6-month appointment. The flash has been cleaned and straight and blasted away from your teeth. And here comes the dentist with his probe, beginning to look around at your teeth, and all of a sudden, you wince in pain. It's springtime. You're cleaning your house. You are now on your hands and knees cleaning the dust floors. They terribly need a cleaning at your home. And you notice in the corner little bits of sawdust gathering in the corner of your house. You suspect the worst. You call an exterminator. The exterminator calls. Remove some gravel. Remove the outer panel of the wall, and your fears have been confirmed termites. In each of these cases, the termites, the cavity, and the blown transmission in your car, you're actually, in a sense, thankful to know the problem, aren't you? You can't know a problem, you can't fix a problem until you know what the problem is. And you're not angry with the mechanic when he tells you what's wrong with your car. You're not angry with the dentist when he tells you what's wrong with your teeth. And you're not angry with the exterminator when he tells you there are termites in your house. You know they're there to help you. And you trust them. Especially if they have a proven track record in the past. You know that if the problem is going to be fixed, if the cavity is going to be repaired, if the turbines are going to be exterminated, if the car is going to be fixed, the problem must be exposed. In Exodus 9:8-12, God is exposing the sin of the Egyptians. There's a good and strong argument to be made that there were those Egyptians who saw the mighty hand of the Lord, and they left with the Israelites in the Exodus. They turned away from their gods, and they joined with Israel, the Old Testament church, to serve the Lord. They feared him. Their sin had been exposed. And when God exposes your sin, and I hope and pray you have those moments in your life, God exposes your sin. There's no reason to be angry with God. There's no reason to be cross with God. There's no reason to be irritated with God, because you know you cannot have a changed heart without this for our good. It's His grace He wants to extend to us as He gives us an opportunity for repentance, that we might see our sin rightly and then turn to the Lord and there find forgiveness of sin, that He may lay bare our hearts, that we may go to Him for a new heart, so that the importance of the gospel for us. He wants to give us a new heart, and in giving us a new heart, He exposes our sin, and that's just the truth. We see this time and time again in Scripture. You cannot have a changed heart without having exposed sin.
I want you to see three areas of exposure this morning in this passage of Scripture. What specifically might God expose to us as He exposes our sin? We'll see three things from this passage. Number one, look with me in verses 8 through 10. God may expose how your sin affects others. That's what's happening to the Egyptians here in the sixth plague. God was exposing how their sin was affecting others. Let's look at verse 8. Together, the word of the Lord has come to Moses and Aaron again. This time, there is no confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. That has happened with the other plagues. God sends Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh to release God's people. But this time, there is no such confrontation, but rather a symbolic confrontation. The Lord tells them in verse 8 to take handfuls of soot, or you might say ash, from the kiln. More on that here in a moment. Moses is to throw it up in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It seems strange a little bit. It seems a bit foreign to us, but it will become clear here in a moment. What was a kiln? Think about it. What's a kiln? A kiln is a place where, after pottery has been created, where do you take that piece of clay? What do you put it into? You put it into a kiln, and what happens while it's in the kiln? It bakes, and it hardens. Do you know what else is baked in a kiln? Bricks are baked in a kiln. And who was responsible for making bricks? Well, the Israelites were responsible for making bricks. They knew exactly what a kiln was, didn't they? They had spent many, many days, hours, and years in front of a hot kiln baking bricks. And when God's word came to Pharaoh to release the Israelites, what did Pharaoh do? Did he mitigate? Did he lessen their service? No, he made their service more fierce, didn't he? He required them to go gather their own straw for brick making, and yet required of them the same quota of bricks. And when they couldn't produce the same number of bricks because the straw wasn't provided, Pharaoh had them mercilessly beaten. You can just imagine those Israelite men who were day after day after day coming home, covered in the soot from the ash of working in front of the kiln day by day, covered in sweat and soot and ash. And here Moses is to take some of that ash, some of that soot, and throw it in the sight of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians would not have been well acquainted with the kiln, would they? They had the Israelites to do this hard manual labor for them. The Egyptians sat in houses of brick, created by bricks, made by who? The Israelites. And so here in the sixth plague, the Lord is going to give the Egyptians a little taste of their own medicine. They had no idea of the suffering and hardship of the brick kiln until the sixth plague. What's going to happen? Verse 9, the Lord says, it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt. And so perhaps as Moses is throwing up this soot, throwing up this kiln, the Lord miraculously causes this to begin began to spread out over the land of Egypt. And people began to be covered by this as this ash descends upon their hair, their face, their clothes, and their skin. This would become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt, presumably with the exception of where in Egypt? Goshen, where God's people dwell. Boils were no joke. There's a lot of description in the Old Testament law that dealt with various types of skin diseases and leprosy. It was a bit of a catch-all in Scripture to describe all sorts of types of skin diseases. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, the Lord warned the new generation of Israelites going into the Promised Land, warning them to follow His law or else, listen to this, Deuteronomy 28, 27, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. Sounds miserable, doesn't it? The boils are referenced in the Levitical law, Leviticus 13, describing the various types of skin conditions that a person might receive. It would make them ceremonially unclean to worship the Lord, and it would require a priest to come and declare them clean if they were going to be restored back into the congregation of God's people. Perhaps the most infamous reference to boils in Scripture, if it's not here in the sixth plague, it's certainly in Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. You recall the suffering of Job, don't you? What did it include? Verses Job 2, 7 through 8. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. Could also translate that as boils. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. What did Job do? He was miserable. He took a piece of broke pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. It must have been miserable. Job must have been a terrible sight to see. The suffering must have been unimaginable, for in the very next verses we read in Job chapter 2, Mrs. Job tells her husband, Job, you should do what? Curse God and die. The suffering must have been unimaginable. And here the Egyptians are getting a taste of the kind of suffering that they have caused upon the Israelites. For 430 years, they have caused suffering on the Israelites. So Moses, verse 10, Moses and Aaron took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. Have you ever stopped to consider how your sin affects other people? A couple of weeks ago, in fact, it was the day of Travis's ordination, we were hustling and bustling around the center's house to get six of us out the door to church on time. You know exactly what that's like if you have kids. Everyone needs to get up, get dressed, get breakfast, get coffee, get water, get your Bible, get your notebooks, get everything together. We have to leave for church on time. One of my dear children slept in. Might be my son. I'm not going to tell you which child, but it might be my son. And he had sauntered over to the couch. He had laid down on the couch with his blanket. And everyone else was in a bustle except for him. So I called to him from the kitchen. Come get your breakfast. He stayed on the couch. I went about my work and preparations. I called to him again. Come get your breakfast. You are going to go to church and you are going to be hungry. He remained on the couch. Now my blood began to boil. I began to be more and more irritated as I finally called out to him, "Come into the kitchen right now and tell me what you want for breakfast." And so he carelessly sauntered over into the kitchen and stood and looked up at me with those big blue eyes. And I said, "Which cereal do you want for breakfast? Do you want this cereal or this cereal?" He got quiet and I became more irritated. "Which cereal do you want?" He looked up at me. His eyes became watery. He grabbed his neck. And for an instant, I saw myself through his eyes. As a little boy, I used to get very intimidated by my father, who would tower over me. And as he demanded of me answers, which was probably right to pop for him to do, I could be a knucklehead sometimes. Couldn't answer. Have a little frog in my throat. I just couldn't get the words out. And I saw my little boy standing there experiencing the same thing. So I reached down and I scooped him up and I apologized. I think he had Cheerios that morning for breakfast, and we made it to church. Have you ever stopped to consider how your sin affects other people? To see the suffering that your sin causes to others? Or do you excuse or diminish the effects that your sin has on other people? It's very tempting to do, isn't it? Someone confronts us with our sin, they confront us with a conflict they have, and they tell us that how we reacted, how we raised our voice, the words that we said, how they were insulting to that person, how it hurt their feelings. And these are the people oftentimes that we love the most in all the world, and they confront us with our sin, and it's so tempting at times to do what? Diminish and excuse it. We say things like, "Oh, I'm sorry that you misunderstood me. See, the problem, the fault is not with me. The fault is with you. You misunderstood what I had said. You misunderstood my reaction." And there are times in which the Lord will allow that. He raises the mirror in front of us and calls upon us to take a good, hard look at our own reflection, and he exposes the sin in our own hearts. Why does God do that? Because you cannot have a changed heart without having exposed sin. God may in his grace expose to you how your sin affects other people. There's a second exposure in this passage I want you to see here. Not only may God expose how your sin affects others, second, God may expose your misplaced trust. The plague here becomes a bit of a comedy in a tragic sense. We're familiar with the Egyptian magicians, aren't we? When the water of the Nile was turned to blood, Pharaoh called upon the Egyptians, the magicians, the sorcerers, presumably the priests, false pagan priests, and they came and were able to duplicate the miracle and the plague to some degree. And here, presumably, they have been called upon again. But notice the contrast here in verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. Now, there's two groups of people standing here in this passage. Who else is standing? Well, Moses is standing. He is standing before Pharaoh because God has strengthened him. He is calling the most powerful man in all the world at the time, calling him to repentance, calling him to obey the Lord, he is empowered to stand before him. Moses has the power and the strength of God to stand before the Pharaoh. However, God is humbling the magicians. In fact, this will be the last time in the Exodus, here in verse 11, that we read of the Egyptian magicians. They have been rendered impotent. They have been rendered futile. They have been rendered frauds and useless. Back in the ancient Egyptian world, they worshipped particularly two gods, Sekhmet. They viewed Sekhmet as a female deity with the head of a lion. And the cult of Sekhmet, the priests are identified as one of the oldest medical fraternities in the ancient world. And their priests were known as doctors and veterinarians in ancient Egypt. Also, Amun-Re, the Egyptians considered as a divine healer. He's described as he who dissolves evils and dispels ailments, a physician who heals the eye without having remedies, opening the eyes and driving away the squint, rescuing whom he desires. He makes a lifetime long or shortens it. The Egyptians had placed their trust for good health in their false gods and in their false priests as mediators of the gods. And what is happening here in verse 11, those magicians, presumably those priests, those sorcerers are rendered what? Impotent. Futile. They are powerless to stop the plague. They are powerless to heal people of the plague. They have been rendered so impotent. Look again at verse 11. They can't stand before God's prophet. Perhaps the pain was too unbearable. Perhaps they were considered, wouldn't this be ironic, ceremonially unclean. PCA pastor Dr. Phil Reichen describes how it was customary in the ancient Egyptian world for Pharaoh's priests, catch this, to take sacrificial ashes and cast them into the air as a sign of blessing. And so the plague here becomes a bit of irony. Rather than the Egyptian priests casting up ashes into the air as a sign of blessing, God has sent his prophet to cast ash up in the air as a sign of judgment and cursing. Dr. Reichen continues, God took that ritual act and turned it into a curse. God was exposing their misplaced trust. I wonder, if you search your own heart here for a moment, how do you respond when you or a loved one are in a medical crisis? Do you project onto medicine and doctors and hospitals and drugs a sovereignty that they do not have? Do you expect a doctor to have an absolute sovereignty over your illness? Do you look to the medical treatment as a foolproof plan to resolve your suffering? Or does the illness or the disease cripple you with anxiety about your future and fill you with such fear that you have a hard time functioning? Does the affliction cause you to doubt the sovereignty of God? Does the sickness and the suffering cause you to doubt the goodness of God? When you're frustrated by a chronic medical matter, do you find yourself attempting to make deals with God? Have you ever done that before? Okay, God, I'll attend church more, I'll give more, I'll serve more, I'll do all the things if you can just heal me of this problem. Do you find yourself more inclined to good works in order to gain God's favor? Or do you find yourself becoming superstitious about your health? You know, some people are so superstitious about their health You ever seen them burn sage to cleanse the aura of an area, of a home? What are they doing? They are misplacing their trust. They fear their own health and safety and life. And so they project a sovereignty onto a superstitious item, onto a medicine, onto a doctor, onto a hospital, and project onto it a control, a knowledge that it does not always have. Remember COVID? Seemed like a long time ago now, doesn't it? Perhaps you, like me, thought, okay, it will only last a couple of weeks. I remember telling a session, look, we'll only have to close a couple of Sundays, and I'm sure in a couple of weeks they'll have this all figured out, and we'll be gathering back again for worship. And it went longer and longer and longer. The vaccines came out, and we were filled with such hope that finally, perhaps, there's a vaccine to treat this and help this and resolve this and heal this. And oh, then we found out what? They were not always very effective. And some of them can cause bodily harm. Are you saying here, are you wondering, Pastor, are you against medicine? Are you against doctors? Are you against treatment? Are you against prescriptions? Are you against hospitals? No, I'm not against those things. But I am against projecting a sovereignty onto those things that they do not have. It's misplaced trust, isn't it? We have to entrust our life, our health, our suffering, our hardships, our afflictions, our total number of days. Not a one of them is promised to us. Tomorrow is not promised to us. We have to entrust it to the Lord. And God may use a tinge of suffering, a foretaste of judgment, to expose to us how our sin affects others and how our trust is misplaced. Lastly, and this is the most important in this passage, thirdly, God may expose to you your hard heart. That's my absolute prayer for all of us this morning, that if you have a hard heart, that God exposes it to you. What's the hope for someone with a hard heart? That they would see their hard heart. That's what we want to happen. Verse 12, look with me. It's a difficult verse to consider. Verse 12, we have read in the prior verses that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We have read in the prior plagues that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We have read in Exodus 4 that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And here, in verse 12, the subject of the sentence is the Lord. The Lord, verb, hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So far, what we have mostly seen is Pharaoh's heavy heart. It's a description of God's judgment, right? Because in the ancient Egyptian world, someone's heart was weighed on the scales against the feather of truth and righteousness. And if their heavy heart outweighed the feather of truth and righteousness, they were cast off into the netherworld and consumed in judgment. And so some of the prior hardenings that we read is the Lord saying, Pharaoh, I'm the one who judges your heart, and I have judged your heart to be heavy. But here in verse 12, this is a different hardening that we see. It's a different word in Hebrew. This hardening describes the rigidness of Pharaoh's heart. This hardening describes a determination of the heart. Pharaoh's heart is hard like stone. He is set in direct opposition against the decree of God. His heart is hard, and God is the one hardening his heart. Well, you may wonder, who's hardening whose heart? Is Pharaoh hardening his heart, or is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Who's responsible, Pastor? The answer is yes. Scripture teaches both. Pharaoh is hardening his heart, and God is hardening his heart for his own purposes. Pharaoh would not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The word of God was being fulfilled. difficult to understand in the serious work of God over someone's heart. I'm reading Stephen Charnock's big behemoth of a book on the existence and attributes of God. That rascal Jonathan mentioned it a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school and stole my good illustration. I'm going to take it back for a moment here, okay? God is unchangeable. He is the same. Like the sun that shines upon a flower, what will that flower do? It will exude a beautiful fragrance. But the same sunshine, when it shines upon a dead carcass, causes it to rot and become putrid. The sun has not changed, but the object of the sunshine has changed. Ice, if you take ice and you put it out in the sunshine, what will happen to that piece of ice? It will melt. But if you take a piece of clay and you put it out in the sunshine, some of your kids' Play-Doh, when it gets left outside the sun, what happens? It dries out. It becomes hardened. God is unchanging. God is immutable in His character, in His nature. And yet, the manner in which we receive God's grace is different depending upon the person and the sovereign decree of God. So how will you know if God is hardening your heart or softening your heart? Have you ever read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis? Little boy Eustace is a rascal in the story, isn't he? He's prideful, he's boastful. And at some point, he wanders off, Eustace does, by himself in search of what? Treasure. The treasure of a dragon. He finds the treasure, and I think he actually puts a gold necklace around his neck, and he lays down on the dragon's hoard of treasure and goes to sleep, if I'm remembering correctly. On his wrist is a bracelet, yeah. What happened to Eustace when he wakes up? What is it? He turns into a dragon. He becomes hideous. He goes from a little boy to a dragon, and he is abhorred by himself. He takes his dragon claws and tries to rip and tear away at the scales that are holding him hostage, and he is unable to, and he is so disturbed by himself because, here's the moral of the story, he had become on the outside what he already was on the inside. He had become hideous on the outside because his heart was hideous on the inside. Poor Eustace is not without hope in the story, for he meets Aslan, who does what for little Eustace, who's been transformed into a dragon. It's terrifying for Eustace. As Aslan the lion begins with his mighty claws to tear away scale by scale that Eustace might be transformed. Not back to what he was, but more than what he was. No longer hideous on the outside, but now someone with a changed heart on the inside. How will you know that your heart is being hardened or softened? Well, let me ask you this morning, how helpless do you see yourself? Do you see yourself in absolute need of God's grace to change your heart? If you do, you're in a great place. Do you see yourself enslaved by sin? If you do, you're in a great place. That's a great starting point. Do you see that your heart has become so hardened and callous to the work and the call of God and His Word? If you do, that's a great place to start, because that is an act of God's grace. One, you cannot have a changed heart without having exposed sin. Wonder this morning, is God exposing your sin to you? Perhaps you are beginning to think, for the first time in a long time, how your sin is affecting other people. Perhaps you're confronted this morning by where you have misplaced your trust. Perhaps you're seeing for the first time, perhaps ever, or perhaps the first time in a long time, that your heart has become hardened and calloused to God's grace. What do you do? You don't put off root canal. You don't put off termite treatment. And you don't drive around the car with the check engine light on for too long. Ignoring the problem will not make it go away. You come to the Lord in humility and you say, "Here's my heart, Lord. Change it." Let's go to the